So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this wonderful privilege and opportunity that we can share our faith. Please, dear Lord, come and take our hearts and forgive us where we've let you down. We ask, dear Lord, that you will please bless your people. And Father, help us to see the things that you see and understand, at least in relation to those things that are necessary for our salvation. Come, dear Lord, and pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and grant us thy loving kindness. Now, Lord, please go before us and prepare the way and help us to realize, dear Lord, this world is fast slipping away into utter ruin and destruction. And it's such a shame that people are turning their hearts from you. Help us this night, dear Lord, to use these meetings to help others along the way. So bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're picking back up where we left off in Acts chapter 20, just to kind of go back just a little bit. We looked at really one of the most important passages in the Bible regarding the day of worship. Now, not to say that this text in any way is advocating the first day of the week as the day of worship. Of course, we looked at that very carefully last week. But nonetheless, we continue on with the story how that, by the way, this passage proves very clearly that Paul was preaching all day Sabbath and preached all the way till midnight when the sun sat on the seventh day. And then once the sun sat on the seventh day, it was the first day of the week. Because remember Genesis, evening and morning were the first day, evening and morning were the second day, etc. So a day begins, biblically speaking, when the sun sets. From even unto even shall you keep your Sabbath. So from sunset to sunset, that 24-hour period constitutes one day. All right, so this is very clear. And then Paul, it goes on here in verses 13 through 16. Paul says, or Luke is recording the trip, of course, and we went before to the ship and sailed to Assos, and there intending to take Paul, for so he had appointed himself, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mileting, and we sailed from there and arrived the next day over to Chios. And the next day we arrived in Samos and tarried into Trigillium. And the next day we went to Miletus. So I didn't have a map. I should have gotten you the map. I think I showed it to you before on his missionary journey, but I should have probably put a map up for you. I apologize about that. But you can look at Paul's missionary journey, and there'll be actually go on Google Image, and you can punch up these maps. They're very helpful. Perhaps maybe you might even have one at the end of your Bible. For Paul was determined to sail past Ephesus because he would not spend time in Asia, for he was hastening, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. Now, this is something that's important because we looked at before how God had led the godly people to speak to Paul not to go because the Lord was trying to warn him of these things. But the only thing is very fascinating when I look at this particular incident in the life of Paul, kind of reminds me of Josiah, King Josiah, where he was told not to go to battle and not to go to war with Egypt. And he did anyway, and poor man lost his life. And this, of course, would lead to Paul's serious situation. Not that his life would be taken, but he would be imprisoned as a result of this. And, of course, shortly thereafter, sadly to say, Paul would lose his life. And we are told, by the way, that by Sister White in the Spirit of Prophecy, had the Christian church prayed for the Apostle Paul the way they prayed for Peter's deliverance, God would have delivered Paul and extended his ministry. So that's a sad tragedy there. Now, at this point, and by the way, just to go back slightly, you have to see that when he takes this ship, right, they go on ship, Paul goes on foot, and they meet him there in Assos. You got to remember, friends, this is all done on Sunday morning, right? Because the next morning, he travels. He goes all Sunday. He's walking. He's not in church. Paul is not in church. If Sunday were so holy, if Sunday were so sacred, if Sunday was now the day of worship, tell me why Paul didn't attend church on Sunday. He would have said to the people, this would have been very clear, look, tomorrow is the Lord's day. That's the day we're supposed to worship God. That's the day we're supposed to honor his holy name. That's the day that has supplanted the seventh day Sabbath. We now need to go to church here. I'm not leaving. I'll depart Monday, not Sunday. And so this, again, is clear evidence. And as I mentioned last week, you know, the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Surely he would have known. Surely he would have known what day of the week God would have sanctioned as the day in which we remember our Lord and Savior. So it's very clear from these passages, when you investigate the subject in a very thorough and rational way, that Sunday worship is not sanctioned in these passages. And those who tend to use this in Acts chapter 20 completely miss what it is that Luke is trying to convey here. And they're distorting the scriptures, which is a very terrible thing. And so, again, instead of vindicating the first day of the week, it actually vindicates the seventh day Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that's the whole point. And by the way, I didn't bring this up last week, but I should have. Remember, the fourth commandment is the only commandment that's in all the Ten Commandments where God starts it off with remember. And of course, you use that word when you want something conveyed to a particular party because of its importance, and you don't want them to forget. So remember the Sabbath day. And I believe that when you look at that, that God in his divine providence, knowing the end from the beginning, knew full well Satan's hatred for the seventh-day Sabbath, would cause the people of the world to forget God. And one of the means by which he would do that is to forget the seventh-day Sabbath. And so that's why God started that commandment with remember. In other words, don't forget. Don't forget the Sabbath day. That's the essence of that commandment, at least in the word remember. So I think it is very important. Again, we looked at various other issues as well. You can go back to that meeting and look it up. And on YouTube, there we have our station, and you can listen to your heart's content. Now, at this point, we come to one of the most fascinating sections in my opinion, not just in the book of Acts, but I think it's one of the most fascinating insights in all the Bible. And I'm going to explain to you in a minute, because this is an incredible conversation, an appeal, sermon, however you want to package up Paul's discussion with the elders of Ephesus. Because Paul is going to say some things here, and it's critical that we pay attention to his words. And I'm going to emphasize a few things, because this particular section, verses 17 to 35, is actually prophesying. He's foretelling what's going to happen to the Christian church. And it is critical, critical that we remember this. It is absolutely essential that we remember what Paul's trying to warn us about. So let's start from verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now, I don't have time to get into the issue of who constitutes an elder, but I will state this because you can go to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. You can look at other passages in the Bible. The Bible makes it ever so clear, okay? The Bible makes it ever so clear that men are the only ones qualified to fulfill the office of an elder, not women. And the same goes for pastors. Men are the only ones qualified to fulfill that role. This is God's ordained position regarding this matter. It's not an issue of what the feminist movement want to use it as is. It's male chauvinist, and you think you're better than and et cetera, whatever. Silly excuses they like to use. And unfortunately today, it has crept into the church. And the sad tragedy is we have church members from the highest to the lowest in terms of position of the church endorsing the nonsense of the feminist, secular, humanist approach to understanding the scriptures. And we, of course, at least those of us who believe that we should implicitly follow the counsel of God, and not the traditions of men, reject what others say that conflict with a thus saith the Lord. The Bible makes it ever so clear, that men alone are qualified to be the elders. So if you have women in the church who are attempting to assert their godless positions as elders or pastors, I hope and pray you reject that, and that you turn away from such things, and that you don't endorse such nonsense. We're not here to placate to the feelings of people who say there, well, I'm offended, or I, my, you've wounded me spiritually, etc. Listen, you have to understand, this is what God has ordained, this is what God has said, and this is the way we are to conduct ourselves, not according to the consensus of what people might think or say, or the perception of people in the masses out in the world. I don't care what they think, and neither should you. And so Paul then comes together and says, look, I need to see the elders of Ephesus. And he gathers them together. Now, this is a very important meeting. And you can tell from the way in which he's going to talk, or the style and the words he uses and the way in which he expresses himself to the elders of Ephesus, that they are very, very close. That they are, you almost get the feeling that these gentlemen are, you know, brothers. And I know we use that word in the spiritual realm as well, but I think that there was such a real closeness with these men. But what I'm going to show you is that God's going to reveal something to Paul, and Paul's going to convey it to them. And in the end, if you're paying attention, he's talking to us. And I'm going to show you something that I think it's very important. So he calls the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I arrived in Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, meaning you know what kind of person I have been at all times with you. From the first time I arrived in Asia, you know exactly who I am and what I am. He says, serve. Now he goes on to remind them of what he had done. And by the way, they know all this, right? Because he just said that to them, but they're fully aware of this. He says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Now stop right there. This is a fascinating phrase, lying in wait. Now that's a legal term. Believe it or not, that using the court of law, lying in wait, you could, modern translations use the word plottings, which is a fine word. Nothing wrong with the word. But when you say, for example, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the plottings of the Jews, right? So these many threatenings, these things that came to me as a result of the Jews plotting against me. Now, the problem with the word plotting in relation to the using the phrase lying in wait, even though the word plotting is included in that word, in that phrase lying in wait, the problem with plotting is it doesn't convey the Greek regarding the fullness of what the intent of the writer is, okay? Because you could plot to against someone to kidnap them. It doesn't necessarily mean you're going to hurt them, but you may threaten them. It doesn't mean you're going to kill them, but it could be, you know, some other way. So in other words, the word plotting can be both dangerous and not so dangerous. It depends on the way in which the word is used in the context of the sentence here. But in this case, lying in wait is a very interesting term, and it does mean, or does include plotting, but it means to lie in wait to harm, physically harm, in the sense that it means even to put to death. So this is one of the dangers when you're translating the Bible. You have to understand it's not so easy just to replace a word or a phrase, because you may be doing damage. In this case, I left it alone, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, because it's a stronger explanation of the Greek, and it entails everything that you want to know. In other words, Paul is saying, you know exactly what happened to me when I was in humility of mind. In other words, I was humbly serving the Lord, and with many tears, I've shed many tears and temptations, trials, afflictions, which befell me by the Jews who were attempting to kill me, hurt me, not just plot against me. It was much more than that. They were plotting, but the plotting to the intent to do me harm. And so it's much more stronger in that way. Verse 20 says, how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. And by the way, it's very interesting. Notice how Paul says, I have kept back nothing that was profitable for you. Now that does not say Paul revealed everything to them. See, sometimes in life, dear friends, you got to learn not to say everything, because not everything is profitable. Some people, they're like a motor. You start them up, boom, 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 and off they go. They can't keep their mouth shut for nothing. and they tell everybody anything and everything. Discretion is the better part of valor. Some of us need to learn that it's not profitable to tell everything. So Paul says, I've kept nothing back that was profitable. So in other words, anything that was beneficial for your spiritual growth, I told you. And this is one of the problems with gossiping. Gossip, you know what really gossip is, right? I mean, there's many levels to it. But one of the issues is right here what Paul is talking about. Gossip, one of the things is there's no filtration system attached to gossip. You just blurt out whatever's come into your thoughts. Now, we've all been guilty of that, I'm sure, at some point in time. But Paul says, I've kept nothing back that was profitable to you. He says, but have showed you and have taught you publicly. Now, that's a very interesting point. Why does he say that? Why does he bring that up publicly? Because he has nothing to hide. Notice that Paul, now this is a very important concept. I want you all to pay attention to me. He's talking to the elders, and many occasions he's reminding them of how he conducted himself. And he said, what I taught you, I did so publicly. Which means what? Paul did not speak to them in the way in which you have in some groups where they speak privately or secretly, only amongst themselves. They don't want other people to know what they're saying because you see they're hiding something from the masses. See, this is what you call secret societies. In secret societies, they don't reveal to you what they say amongst themselves because they keep it privately because they have something to hide. Paul says, I taught you publicly. And he goes on to say, from house to house. He said, I just kept this thing public. I have no secrets. See, no Christian should belong to a secret society. Matter of fact, we should condemn secret societies. They're completely antithetical to the word of the Lord. In nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that we, in any way, as God's believing children, should be a part of any organization that retains principles that are contrary to the gospel. Paul says, I did everything publicly. He says, you know this, and I did so house to house, meaning from place to place, wherever I went. And again, what is he doing? Now, they know all these things, so why is he going through such a litany of a test here for them as though somehow they're completely ignorant when he knows they're fully aware of all this? He's reminding them because he wants to tell them something. He's building up. He's leading to something, and something about them. It's about them. He's going to reveal something. He says, and went from house to house. He says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. And what did he testify? He tells them, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So I taught this publicly. Notice what he teaches, the gospel. Not repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, righteousness by faith, repentance towards God. Did Paul teach the gospel? You better believe he did. You better believe he did. So Paul reminds them of all these things. Now he goes on in verse 22 and says, now behold, I go to Jerusalem bound in the Spirit, not knowing the things which shall befall me there. Now the Lord has been trying to tell him. He's still not sure some things of this. Again, this is the great perplexity. I kind of feel sorry for Paul in one way, and in the other part, it frustrates me why he did this. But, you know, I mean, look, it's easy for us to be judgmental or somehow critical in that case, but that's just the way it is, unfortunately. He says, so I go bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there. He said, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses or testifies in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me there. So he's saying that what's going to happen. He says, the Holy Spirit has been testifying through people in every city that I go to. He says, around. And they're telling me, warning me, he says, look, you're going to go there and you're going to be imprisoned and afflicted. And that's precisely what did happen to him. Verse 24 says, But none of these things move me. Now, this is very interesting. Now, that phrase, none of these things move me, that's a very interesting way of saying I'm not abandoning my position. Even though he knows some things that will take place as a result, he doesn't know everything that will happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. But he says, despite the fact that I know that God, through the Holy Spirit, has been witnessing to various people to testify to me about what awaits me, afflictions and bonds, in other words, imprisonment, slavery, right? This kind of terrible situation. He says, I'm not moved, meaning I am still going to do God's will. I am determined to seek after the Lord. I am determined to serve my Lord and Savior. Now, I'm going to tell you something, dear friends. He wasn't just running his mouth. He wasn't boasting here as if, you know, look at me, everybody. Look how tough I am. This man was so committed to Jesus Christ that even threats against his life did not move him. He was determined. I must serve my Lord and Savior. I will not turn my back on Christ. And that spirit is greatly lacking in our church today. Among those who profess to be Christians, there is very few who are determined to sacrifice all, including their life, to serve our Lord and Savior. So none of these things, he says, move me. He says, neither count I my life dear to myself. So again, you can see that my life doesn't even mean anything to me. He says, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And so there it is, finish my course. By the way, notice the language here, so that I might finish my course. Friends, you understand what that means? Paul was running a race. Salvation, listen to me, friends. Some people seem to think that, you know, once you profess your faith in Christ, you are always safe to be saved. Meaning, once you're saved, you're always saved. That is not true. You don't find that in the Bible. I talked about that before, but I can tell you this. Once again, notice how Paul says, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry and have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. What does Paul say? He said, I have not finished my course, but he says, I'm determined, if necessary, to lay down my life in order that I might finish my course. I'm willing to give up my life. It means, dear friends, that when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your journey has just begun. Now you must fight the good fight and finish your course. Verse 25. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Now here he's in prophetic vision. This is prophecy. He's telling them, I'm going to die. And from this day forward, he says, after we have this meeting, you're never going to see me again. He's prophesying of his death. Verse 26 says, therefore, I take to you record this day. Stop right there. Look at that. Look at that statement. I take to you record this day. You understand that phrase? That means I'm holding you. I'm putting it in the books and I'm holding you accountable now. I'm putting it on record this day. And he goes on to tell them that I am pure from the blood of all men. That's another fascinating statement. I'm pure from the blood of all men. There's only one way in which you can set yourself free from being guilty of the blood of other men. And you know what that is? That is to tell them the whole truth, the gospel truth, those things that are essential for their salvation. You must tell them everything when it comes to the plan of redemption. Don't hold back. Don't be afraid to tell them about the very unique and beautiful doctrines of the Bible that will help them in their walk with God. He said, I am innocent of the pure from the blood of all men. Then he goes on to tell them, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. There you go. That's how you become pure from the blood of all men. So it's very important that we need to learn that, as Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Because he said the time will come when men shall not endure sound doctrine, but they shall heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. And so you got to realize, dear friends, we have a moral obligation to tell the truth. Problem is, many people today in the pulpit, and they could be, you know, not just pastors, they could be elders and deacons and laymen. I mean, they could be anybody at this point. But the thing is, dear friends, when you get in that sacred office or in that position in that sacred pulpit, I got news for you. You better tell the people the truth and the whole truth. Now, look what he says now at this point. And listen very carefully. He says, take heed, therefore, to yourselves. Now, that's a warning. That is a warning. He's given to the elders of Ephesus. Now, stop. This is not just for them. This was written for the church of God that we might learn and understand something very important that Paul in prophetic vision is revealing not only to them but to us. And he's telling us, take heed, therefore, to yourselves, you elders, pay attention. Take heed, he says. And he says, and to all the flock over which The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now notice, overseer, not a lord. You're not a dictator. Very interesting the language he's using. Very interesting the type of language he's using. He says, made you overseers. Friends, a pastor, an elder is not a dictator. He doesn't rule the church. He's just one member of the church. We are to function as a democratic body of believers. All ye, Jesus said, are brethren. All ye are brethren. There's nobody sitting in a higher position than you regarding the nature of their vote. Now, I'm not talking about church committees like in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. That's different. But when you look at the local body of Christ, the pastor, in most cases, you know what it is? The pastor says, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to be done. And the people do it. Without, you know, now again, I'm not talking minor issues. That's the way things have to be done. I get it. I understand that. But when it comes to the critical issues, friends, the body of Christ needs to come together. But a lot of times you have really what you have in pastors and elders are dictators. They're lords over the church. They're not ministering to the needs. They control what goes on. So he says, God has made you overseers. Now there's a position of responsibility. You're placed in a very important position in relation to the body of Christ, and you're to be an overseer. What is an overseer? It's equivalent to being a shepherd. You're here to look over, oversee, see, and look down and see, is there any danger? And if you see the danger, you're to meet it. And that's why he says after that, you're to feed the church of God. And you know what you're to feed them? The counsel of God, the word of God. Friends, listen, how many times I've gone to church and I've heard a pastor or somebody, you know, get sent and they give a sermon and they talk about their vacation. Or they just give stories that really mean nothing. I don't really want to hear your stories about your vacation. Teach me the word of God. Instruct me in the ways of God. Help me to draw closer to Jesus. Now he's telling them. Why is he warning them of these things? He says, now look, he says, you've got to understand something's about to happen, right? Watch. He says, which he, meaning Christ or God, has purchased with his own blood, right? The church of God, purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now listen, verse 29, he says, for I know this. Now this is very important. For I know this. He's not guessing. This is not speculation. This is an emphatic declaration. I know this. He is certain. How did he know this? God revealed it to him. This is a vision. This is a revelation of what's coming. And he's talking to the elders in the church. He says, I know this, that after my departing, meaning after my death. Now, this is very important. So let's stop right. When did Paul die? We have approximately AD 67, 68, most likely 67. Okay? So look at the chronology. Sometime after AD 67, 68, right? He says something's going to happen. Really bad. Something bad is going to happen. He says, I know this, that after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among where? Look at the location. Where? Among you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the elders. Where would the apostasy come from? Where? He told them from among the leaders of the church, the elders. This departing from the faith, this falling away, we're going to get into these things in a second. He says it's going to happen from among you, the elders. He goes on to say, grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Indiscriminate persecution, indiscriminate affliction and suffering as a result. Why would Satan enter in among the elders? Why not just a regular church member, just a lay person, just sitting in the pulpit or in the pew? Because who had the power to control the church? Who? It was the elders. That's why Paul reminded them, God made you an overseer, not a lord, not a dictator, an overseer. You're a shepherd. That's why Jesus said, you're all brethren. He said, don't covet the seat of Moses like the Pharisees. He said, God made you, all of you, equal. You're all brethren. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pay respect to pastors and elders and deacons and so forth. I believe you should show respect. But they're not gods walking on this earth. They're not infallible. And they don't own my soul. Paul says, from among you, you elders, here comes this grievous situation. He says, they will not spare the flock. It will be unbelievable, the end result. He said, also of your own selves. Now listen to this. Listen, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking what? Perverse things. You know that's equivalent to? Speaking blasphemy. I wonder what power Paul is alluding to. He said, from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Not to Jesus. They're not leading people to Christ. They're leading people to them. He says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Man, can you imagine for 3 years, Paul been preaching this, warning them time and time and time again with tears in his eyes because he knows that God has revealed this to him. This is what is going to happen. He says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God. Why does he do that? I ordain you, I commend you to God. Why? Because their only hope is in God. And to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Notice the inheritance of the saints only is given to those who are sanctified in God. Verse 33 says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Notice the language. Notice why is he saying this? Nobody can accuse me of being lusting after wealth. Nobody can accuse me. And the contrast to that is based on what he's been talking about. From among them, the elders, there would be a great apostasy, drawing people away from God towards them. And he's saying that I coveted no man's silver and gold apparel. What is he saying? He's by implication of the argument, he's saying that's what they're going to do. They're going to get rich. They're going to clothe themselves with costly array. When you see these things, you can understand what it is that Paul is saying. You understand who he's talking about. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands, notice now, talking to the elders, you know that these hands of mine, of yourselves, that these hands of mine have ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. Meaning what? I worked for everything that I've obtained. I worked with my own hands, not only to relieve my necessities, but to help those in need. And by the way, that last phrase that he says, that even those who were with me, right? I'm going to show you something. Watch this. I have showed you all things, verse 35, how that so laboring, right? After my example, that's what Paul is saying. You ought to support the weak. Listen, not the state. Not the government. That's not the role of government to support the weak. It's the role of the church. Don't you understand why we reject the welfare state? Why we reject socialism? Don't you understand why? Because it's antithetical to the very gospel commission that God has given to us. It is the role of the church to reach the needs of the poor, not the government. What you are doing when you support such a thing is you're acquiescing to the state, the responsibilities of the church. You're simply saying, here, you take the gospel and you legislate it through the laws of the land. And that's not what God says is supposed to be done. The role of government is to make sure everyone is treated equal under the law and to punish those that are evil and to reward those that are good in society. And it's not the role of government to dole out welfare checks. Some people say, people fall on hard times. I understand they fall on hard times. That doesn't justify the role of the government in the affairs of those who are less fortunate. That's the role of the body of Christ. The fact that the government is doing the work of the church tells you how deplorable the church really is. And it shows you that Satan is taking over. So you ought to support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And he, now listen, look at this. He's quoting a statement from Jesus Christ. Now, this one must have been something that we don't have any particular reference to at this point. However, Paul is quoting him. He says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And he's telling us, be generous and kind to those who are less fortunate. Help those who are afflicted and suffering. Because don't you see, when the body of Christ is truly filled with God's Spirit, like it is recorded in the early chapters of the book of Acts, they all came together, and those who were less fortunate than others, what did they do? Did they seek an appeal to Caesar and ask for funds? We need the government to fund us, our poor people. We need social welfare. Caesar, give us money. Is that what they did? No. It says those who had extras, like extra homes or extra whatever, they would sell it. And they say, okay, what do you need? You need some food. Here, you got food. What do you need? You need clothing? Don't worry. We'll get you that taken care of. Listen, God says the earth is mine. The cattle in 1,000 hills. He says everything is mine. The gold, the silver, it's all His. We don't have to worry about being poor. What we have to worry about is whether we have the faith to believe that God is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. The problem is, dear friends, I'll be very frank with you. I'm telling you right now, the body of Christ is in a deplorable condition. A deplorable condition. We're not reflecting the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying there aren't those in the body of Christ who are. There are. There are Enochs in this our day. Make no mistake about that. But I'm telling you now, there are many in the church who are just as worldly as the non-believing individual out there today. Just because you go to church, sing a hymn, doesn't mean you're going to heaven. There's a fatal illusion in the minds of many, but they still don't understand. We're not living the gospel message. That's the real crux of the problem with the church today. We talk about it, but we rarely live it. Now, let me get out of here. I'm going to stop right here in verse 36, because I want to show you something. And I want to talk to you now about Paul's sermon to the elders. Now, you remember what Paul said. He said it from among you. He's talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. Y'all remember that? All right, now look. I want you to notice the chronology. Remember we talked about Paul's death in AD 67, perhaps maybe 68, early or whatever, but no later, most likely 67. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we have a prophecy by the Apostle Paul. And by the way, remember where we are in the book of Acts. He's already written 1 and 2 Thessalonians. These books have already been written. So Paul had already warned the church of what was coming years before. That's why he said in the space of 3 years, I warned you day and night with tears in my eyes. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, talks about the mystery of iniquity. That letter was written in AD 52. So as early as AD 52, listen, heresies were creeping into the church. This is by Paul. By the way, we can trace it back even further than that, but I'm just using it from the writings of Paul at this point. Now listen, the Apostle Paul warned the church that three things must happen before Christ can come a second time. Number one, according to 2 Thessalonians, there has to be a falling away, an apostasy, a departure from the faith. Number two, and by the way, 2 and 3 go together. When the Roman power, or what is known as the hindering power in 2 Thessalonians, in the King James says, he who lets will now let until he be taken out of the way. That word let in the Greek means it's a power that's hindering, preventing the Antichrist from coming. In other words, Paul talks about there has to be a falling away, and then the man of sin will come. He says, something is hindering him from coming. Something is hindering the man of sin from coming. He says, when this power, he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. When this power that's preventing the man of sin from coming, when he falls away, then he will come. Understanding something, this is a chronological sequence of events. Falling away, the hindering power must fall, and then here comes the man of sin. Y'all with me? So, a falling away. The Roman, and by the way, that hindering power is the Roman Empire. The reason Paul could not say the Roman Empire, he even talks to the Thessalonians, says, now you know what I mean, and I'm paraphrasing the essence of it, he says, but you know what I mean because I've already told you these things. So they already understood what he was saying. So when they read the letter, they could read between the lines. Says, oh, we know who that is. Now the reason Paul wrote it that way, so that if that letter should fall in the hands of the Roman authorities, they couldn't accuse him of prophesying of the destruction of the Roman Empire or the death of Caesar. Because if that would have been the case, Caesar would have said, kill every Christian in sight, destroy every church. That's what you call wisdom. That's discretion is the better part of valor. That's somebody using his head. Think logically, dear friends. And then number three, when the Roman Empire falls, he says, then the man of sin will be revealed in his time. So there's a falling away. And the Roman Empire, officially in terms of its falling away in AD 476, that's the western part of the Roman Empire, because remember in AD 330, Rome was divided from the east and the west. Constantine moved the capital from the west into the east, to Byzantium there, which is now Turkey, and then named the city Constantinople after himself, Constantine. And so there you have a division. And by the way, from that division, which is very interesting, from that division, when Constantine moved the capital of the Roman Empire from the west into the east, that's a division that takes place even in the church. Because you have the Western Church, and then you have the Eastern Church. And the Western Church developed into the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern Church developed into what is known as the Orthodox Church. Or as today, it's just the Orthodox, or the Greek Orthodox, or the Russian Orthodox. It's all the same, fundamentally, it's the Orthodox Church. And from that, you have that division from those two groups. So this is what happens here. Now watch, the falling away. Let's talk about the falling away. We know, according to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, talking about the church of Ephesus. Notice the chronological dates from 31 to 100. This is the time period of the church of Ephesus. What happened to the church of Ephesus? What did God say would happen? He said that what? That they lost their what? First love. There's your falling away. Now, the book of Revelation was written by John sometime around 90 to 95, sometime around that period. Okay? So this is it's a reflection of what Paul had said. But I want to show you something. Listen to this statement here from 8:26. Christ ascended to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit to give power to the work of his disciples. Thousands were converted in a day. In a single generation, the gospel was carried to every nation under heaven. In a single generation. And I believe that's exactly what's going to happen at the end of time. That is exactly what's going to happen. It's going to go like wildfire. Now watch what happened. Please listen. But little by little, creeping compromise. Remember what Joe Cruz used to say. Creeping compromise. Little by little, a change came. Notice how the change came. Not drastically. Not all at one time, right? But little by little, she says the church lost her first love. Little by little, she became selfish and ease-loving. The spirit of worldliness was cherished. She says, the enemy cast his spell upon those whom God had given light for the world in darkness, light which should have shone forth in good works. The world was robbed of the blessings that God desired men to receive. The world was robbed of its blessings. And why? Because the church compromised. You know, when I look at the world today and I see the deplorable condition it's in, fundamentally, I'm going to tell you this right now. Jesus already told us, really, ultimately, as to the reasons why this is taking place. Because the church has lost its savor. The salt is no longer has its preservative power. Why? Because many of us are living godless lives, pretending we are Christians. I keep saying this. I've said this for years. The greatest actors in the history of mankind are those who profess to be followers of God. We should be winning the Academy Award every single year. They keep awarding it to the wrong people. We are the greatest actors on the earth. Let's keep talking about the falling away. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 5, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And again, it's dealing with the end of time at the end of the world. But remember, when Paul is writing in relation to the Antichrist, it's in conjunction in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Remember, in 2 Thessalonians, he's talking about the rise of Antichrist, but it's in connection with the first book, right? In 1 Thessalonians, talks about the second coming of Jesus. It's all connected. So look at the dates. When Paul wrote these books, right, A.D. 65 to 66, and 2 Timothy 67 and 67, both in 2 Timothy 3 and 4. So around this period of time, what's happening? Paul is writing about these things because he knows he's about to die. And he's telling them, you guys have got to get ready. You've got to prepare yourself. Something bad is about to happen. He said, after my departing, your grievous wolves come to enter in among the flock and not sparing them. He says, even from among your own selves, talking about the elders, he said, there will arise men who will speak perverse things to draw disciples after way themselves. He says, I'm telling you, it's coming. And now remember, Paul is telling this to them. This is A.D. 58. And he had been warning them years before in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In Acts chapter 20, which is what we just talked about. In 17-35, Paul summons the elders. He gives his final charge. That was done in AD 57. Now he says, he told very clearly, apostasy would arise from among the elders. Right? Y'all with me? Go to 3 John now. I'm going to show you something. Brace yourself. Brace yourself, because this is one of the most fascinating prophecies and insights in all the Bible regarding to the nature of the rise of the man of sin. Paul already told us all this would happen. John is confirming the same thing. Notice 3 John 9 and 10. 3 John 9 and 10. And by the way, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, he talks about Antichrist. He talks about the spirit of Antichrist, right? He talks about all this. Look at 3 John. He says this in verse 9. John wants to visit this church, right? But there's a problem, and you'll see what the problem is. He says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, Diotrephes was an elder in the church, a man of prominent position. So John writes a letter. Now, remember, this is John, the beloved. This is the apostle John. He writes a letter, and this man Diotrephes intercepts the letter. Look what it says. Who loves to have preeminence among them, meaning the congregation. What preeminence? In other words, he loves to rule them. Is he an overseer? No, he's a dictator. He is ruling the church. He loves to have it. It fills his ego. And notice it says, and receives us not. He rejects John the Revelator. Think about this. He's rejecting John from coming into church. He wrote him a letter. He says, I don't care. He says, wherefore, now listen, therefore, if I come, he says, I will remember his deeds, which he has done. Prating, now notice the language. This is King James, right? So you got to listen very, prating against us with malicious words. He means he's speaking against us. He's plotting against us. He's saying things that are lies with malicious words. This is the same concept you get where he speaks blasphemy. Does that sound familiar? Look at the characteristics. Who does it remind you of? The man of sin. It's the same exact attributes you'll find in the man of sin. So look what he says. And not content therewith. In other words, he's not content with speaking blasphemy and not content with lording over the church, not content with... Now notice, he's rejecting the letter that John wrote. Meaning what? He's rejecting the words of God. He's rejecting the Bible. Look what he goes on and said. Not content with that. He says, neither does he himself receive the brethren, meaning those who were sent by John. He doesn't even receive them. These are men who were sent, godly men. And forbids them that they would, now listen, and forbids them that would what? Would embrace them. He won't allow the congregation to go and listen to these men. Sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? He's forbidding the congregation from receiving these men that John sent with the letter. Look what he goes on to say, and forbiddeth them that would, and casts them out of the church. He disfellowships them if they go against him. Diotrephes was an elder in the church. Friends, let me put it to you real quick to sum it up real fast for all of you. Diotrephes, friends, he is specifically named by John because Diotrephes is an elder, just like Paul warned the elders of Ephesus from among you. And John is now looking back in reflection of the prophecies that Paul preached, and now he's pinpointed, because in 1st and 2nd John, he says, the spirit of Antichrist is already here. And now he says, this man, Diotrephes, is fulfilling the very thing. In other words, what do we find in Diotrephes? He is the godfather of the man of sin. There you see the forerunner of the papacy. Let's talk about this man. Now, I just talked about this, so we went through a list in verses 9 and 10. Prating, speaking foolish, boastful ways, malicious words, right? Not receiving the bread and forbidding others, excommunicating, disfellowshipping. This is what this guy does. This is Diotrephes. Listen. And 1 John 4, 1 to 3. What does he say? What does he say in 1 John 4? Look what it says here. 1 John 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. Don't tell me the human nature of Christ isn't salvational. He says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus has come into the world is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Now listen, please listen. Whereof ye have heard, meaning in the past. You've heard this before. Not just from John, but from Paul. Whereof ye have heard that it should come. That's future tense, meaning where have you heard in the past that it should come. Look what he says now. Look what he says. Remember, this is in 90 to 95. This is decades after Paul talks about this, because Paul's dead. John's alive. He's now talking about the fulfillment of what Paul predicted. He said, even now already it is in the world. Antichrist is here, Paul said, or John says. If the Spirit is here. Listen to what Sister White says. Listen to, and by the way, I recommend you read the entire chapter in the Great Controversy. This is taken from Great Controversy, page 49 to 50. I want you to listen very carefully to this statement. Because, by the way, in that chapter, Great Controversy, it's dealing with the actual development and the rise of Antichrist. I would recommend you go back and read the whole chapter. But you do whatever you want. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, foretold the great apostasy that would result in the establishment of the papal power. Did you all catch that? I hope you all caught that. He declared that the day of Christ should not come except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God, not that he is God, but pretends to be God, sits in the temple of God, meaning the church, showing himself that he is God. In other words, what is he doing? Speaking blasphemy, claiming to be God. And furthermore, the apostle warns his brethren that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 7. And by the way, Paul is, notice, he says it's already working in his day. And John confirms everything. Now listen very carefully. Even at that early date, stop right there. What early date? When was 2 Thessalonians written? A.D. 52. Now stop right there. When did Christ ascend to heaven? A.D. 31. A.D. 52. 20 to 21 years later. Think about that. Only 20 to 21 years after the ascension of Christ, the spirit of Antichrist would be in the church. Did y'all catch that? It didn't take long. It didn't take long. And by the way, what was the reason that the spirit of Antichrist did not develop at a higher rate at the time when it first appeared? Is because men like Paul, Peter, and John, and others stood up and defended the faith. That's why. Because you had men who were willing to count the cost, and they stood boldly calling sin by its right name and exposing the apostasy for what it was. Today, I'm sorry to tell you, friends, there are very few men today, and women Christians, I'm not talking about pastors now, I'm just talking in the general sense, in the body of Christ, who are willing to stand up and say, I'm sorry, whether that be in Sabbath school, the church, that's wrong. No, now you have to do it in a rude, obnoxious, belligerent way. I don't believe in that. However though, there are times you need to stand up and to defend the faith. And I'm sorry, sometimes you got to stand up, and let me tell you something, you're going to pay a price. But Paul says, I don't care if I have to die, if that's what I have to do. So he says this, even at this early date, he saw creeping into the church errors that would prepare the way for the development of the papacy. He saw it in A.D. 52. Look who goes on to say, little by little. Uh-oh, we just read that before, didn't we? Little by little, at first in stealth and silence. That's how the devil works. And then more openly, as it increased in strength and gained control of the minds of men, the mystery of iniquity carried forward its deceptive and blasphemous work. Almost imperceptibly, the customs of heathenism found their way into the Christian church. The spirit of compromise and conformity was restrained for a time by the fierce persecutions which the church endured under paganism. So, the Christians said, we're not compromising. We're not giving up the faith. We're gonna stand up for what's right and count the cost, even if it means we got to lay down our lives for it. And friends, that's what kept the church pure. Persecution. She says, but as persecution ceased and Christianity entered into the courts and palaces of kings, she laid aside the humble simplicity of the Christ and his apostles for the pomp and pride of pagan priests and rulers, and in the place of the requirements of God, she substituted human theories and traditions. So instead of a thus saith the Lord, instead of keeping a thus saith the Lord, we went for church manuals and church councils and church decrees. the nominal conversion of Constantine. Notice, Constantine was never really converted. A nominal conversion means a superficial conversion. So don't let anybody fool you that Constantine was converted. He was never converted. The nominal conversion of Constantine in the early part of the 4th century caused great rejoicing, and the world cloaked with the form of righteousness, that's Laodicea, that's our problem, walked into the church. Now the work of corruption rapidly progressed. Paganism, while appearing to be vanquished, became the conqueror. Her spirit controlled this church. Her doctrines, her ceremonies, her superstitions were incorporated into the faith and worship of the professed followers of Christ. This compromise between paganism and Christianity resulted in the development of the man of sin, foretold in prophecy as opposing and exalting himself above God. This gigantic system of false religion, notice, is a masterpiece of Satan's power, a monument of his efforts to seat himself upon the throne to rule the earth according to his will. He did it. He did this in order that he might, through this power, the papacy, control the world. Satan once endeavored to form the compromise with Christ. He came to the Son of God in the wilderness of temptation, showing him all the kings of the world and the glory of them, offering to give all into his hands if he would but acknowledge the supremacy of the prince of darkness. Christ rebuked the presumptuous tempter and forced him to depart. But Satan meets with greater success in presenting the same temptations to man. To secure worldly gains and honor, the church was led to seek the favor and support of the great men of the earth. And having thus rejected Christ, she was induced to yield allegiance to the representative of Satan, the Bishop of Rome. I would recommend, it's just a suggestion, read the entire chapter. So I'm going to leave it here. Don't tell me the book of Acts isn't exciting. May God help us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you. I pray a blessing upon each and every one of us and help us to remember your loving kindness. Now, Lord, through Jesus Christ, help us, dear Father, to be humble and to reverently respect you and your holy Sabbath day. Forgive us of our sins. Help us, dear God, to be Christ-like in every way. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.